Be our God, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray you graciously to behold this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and given into the hands of sinners, and to suffer death, who now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated for the readings.
The first reading is from Isaiah 52. Beginning in the 13th verse. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the ground, dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man and his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see off his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord.
Please join me in reading Psalm 22 responsively by the Heifers. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Yet you are holy. In you our fathers trusted. To you they cried and were rescued. But I am a worm and not a man, all who see me mock me. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. O On you was I cast from my birth. Be not far from me. The second reading is from Hebrews 10, beginning in the first verse. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word of the Lord. The Passion of Christ according to John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, They will look on him whom they have pierced.
Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would come and speak your word to us. That we would hear your word and the message of the cross would sink down deep. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I do wonder what it would be like for Paul or Peter or James or any of the century Christians to be here today. I suspect that it would be deeply unnerving to them. I imagine that they would sit squirming uncomfortably, basically the whole time. Have you ever seen a movie that really troubled you? I remember watching a documentary in high school history class, which included a very brief, momentary view of an actual execution. A man was shot in the head, execution style, and I can still see that brief moment very vividly in my mind, that black and white scene. It wasn't a Hollywood stunt. A man was shot in the head. And I suspect that being in this service, in this room, in this building, with a room with crosses in it, would be that sort of unnerving, but far more so for the early Christians. A room with a cross in it would cause significant internal turmoil and discomfort. There was only one reason for a cross in the first century: to torture, to maim, and to kill. Over time, of course, the cross became connected basically exclusively with Jesus, like it is for us. But originally, the cross was known only as a gruesome and grisly torture device that struck fear in the hearts of those who saw it. So much so that in the ancient world, the Greek letter tau, looks like a capital T, took on an evil significance just because it looked like a cross. With that in mind, what I want to do this evening is we're going to take some time to look at this terrible device that God used to bring about our salvation. This gruesome implement of pain and torture, which has become, by God's grace, what St. Athanasius once called a glorious monument to death's defeat. Today we're going to look at the cross in two very specific ways. Two ways that the Bible describes the cross and makes its meaning and its accomplishment clear and vivid for us. And so first, the Bible teaches that the crucifixion, Jesus' crucifixion, displays the justice of God. What does justice towards sin require? Isaiah 53, speaking of the so-called suffering servant, which was read today, which we later come to understand is Jesus himself, says that it is through the suffering and through the death of this servant, Jesus, that God's justice is carried out. Verse 4 tells us, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. If you remember the laws in Leviticus surrounding the sacrifices, one of the things that was done is that the offerer would symbolically lay their sins upon the head of the animal that was then killed, and that animal symbolically bore the sins of the offerer. But Jesus does that for real. Verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus takes our griefs and sorrows and transgressions and iniquities and receives the chastisement and the punishment and the stripes that we deserve. Justice towards sin brings punishment. And Jesus, because he's Jesus, because he's God incarnate, takes our sins and iniquities upon himself and receives the full force of God's justice upon him. Honestly, we tend to sometimes think that just sin isn't so bad. Most in our culture believe in God of some sort, often even that Jesus is the Son of God. But when it comes to sin, we clam up. Even the word sin itself often brings to mind thoughts of old-fashioned or outdated religion. And what has traditionally been called sin isn't really viewed as wrong anymore. Pornography isn't hurting anyone. Everyone lies on their taxes. We're both consenting adults, so who cares? It's not so bad, so God would be unfair and even petty to punish us for these so-called sins. But this is completely contrary to the biblical picture of sin. And the Bible challenges us to suggest punishment and allow the punishment to illuminate the grievousness of the crime. Because the Bible makes very clear that God is perfectly and completely just, His response to sin is appropriate and completely just. And what is God's response to sin? Justice. And what does justice look like? It looks like the Son of God taking our sin upon Himself and hanging on a cross at the hands of evil humanity. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him for our sake, God says in Isaiah. But only through Jesus taking our sins upon Himself, because that's the only way this could be done, it's through the cross that we can be saved. It is only through Him, through Jesus being crushed for us, that we could be saved. And when we understand a bit of what that crushing looked like, what the just response to our sin really looked like, we begin to understand the tremendous love of God for us displayed in the cross. In this week in Jesus' life, called Passion Week or Holy Week, and those that are members here, you may have been following along with the readings that were provided so that we could follow along with each day what's been happening in Jesus' life throughout this week. Jesus has been utterly rejected by the very people He came to save. He's been betrayed by one of His closest friends. He's been falsely accused and condemned to die. But before He's executed, He's handed over to a battalion of Roman soldiers, an armed mob of 600 men who have their fun with Him. Imagine the horror of this. 600 armed soldiers whose job it is to humiliate and maim and torture and kill the Son of God. This is mob violence at its absolute worst and most horrifying. John 19:1 says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him." Now this was a very fairly simple process in which a prisoner was beaten to make a point, to encourage him not to do whatever it was again. And in Jesus' case, this was also designed to dissuade the religious leaders from pursuing the death penalty, so making it bad enough that they wouldn't pursue the death penalty anymore. And so the soldiers beat and mock Jesus and then send Him back to Pilate, the governor. And Pilate tries to release Jesus, but he eventually gives in to the request from the religious leaders and hands Jesus over to be crucified. And at that point, Matthew 27 tells us that Jesus is scourged before being led out to be crucified. And this scourging, this flogging, second round of flogging, was so horrific that many condemned criminals died during that and never even made it to their execution, to the cross. It was left entirely in the hands of the soldiers to do whatever they could to beat and bruise and humiliate and otherwise torture the condemned criminal. If you've ever watched The Passion of the Christ, you might get a sense of what that would have been like. The preferred torture device for these floggings was called a flagellum. It was the whip with long strips of leather or rope with sharp things like bone and metal embedded in it to cause the most damage. The scourging with the flagellum was so gruesome and awful that even the absolutely horrid Roman Emperor Domitian and the end of the first century AD was so troubled by it. And this was a man who slaughtered many, many people. Even he was troubled by the gruesomeness of this punishment. And that was just part one of the crucifixion proceedings. After our Lord Jesus has been scourged for our sake, so that his body was so badly wrecked that he was unable to carry the cross, someone else had to help him carry it to the place of his crucifixion. In the movie, The Passion of the Christ, James Caviezel, the actor who plays Jesus, in that scene, when the crossbeam was first laid on his shoulder was dislocated. And that was when people weren't trying to hurt him. Once Jesus arrived at the place of execution, he was stripped naked and nailed through his wrists and ankles to the cross. And I don't want to dwell on this for a long time, but I think it's worth noting, especially for those who have been so personally touched by this, that Jesus even endured a form of sexual abuse at the hands of his executioners as he was hung naked and paraded for all to see, exposed. Jesus knows your pain. Crucifixion in the ancient world was widely known as the absolute worst form of capital punishment. It was reserved exclusively for slaves, except when someone other than a slave was crucified, it was reserved for the worst of the worst of violent criminals or traitors. It was so awful that women were automatically exempt, and freemen were exempt unless they were traitors or especially violent criminals. Otherwise, crucifixion was a slave's punishment. Philippians 2 says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus took the form of a slave and died a slave's death in our place. The ancient historian Josephus, who himself was witness to crucifixions during the siege of Jerusalem, called crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. And he even cited a time when Roman soldiers merely threatened to crucify a Jewish prisoner, and the entire garrison of Jewish soldiers surrendered in exchange for simply not being crucified. Just the threat of crucifixion led soldiers to lose heart and to surrender. It was that bad. And then once on the cross, the condemned person slowly suffocates to death. Reports indicate that crucified people could remain alive in excruciating agony on the cross for hours or even days. There hangs Jesus, God incarnate, bloody, broken, in as much agony as a body can take, naked and humiliated on display. As one person summarized it, he died like a slave in torment on the tree of shame. If you want to know what God's just response to sin looks like, look at the cross. It looks like evil people being set loose on the Son of God, because it is only through his stripes that we could be healed. The Bible teaches us that the crucifixion displays the justice of God. But second, and it has to be held in tension, the Bible teaches that the crucifixion displays the love of God. And we have to hold these two in tension, the justice of God and the love of God. If God were perfect on justice, but not on love, we would have appropriate punishment, but no goodness. If God were perfect on love, but light on justice, then we would have a God who really isn't troubled by the disgusting nature of evil and abuse. But what we see throughout the Bible, and most clearly in the crucifixion itself, is that here the justice and love of God are both fully and perfectly and completely seen. This is what sin deserves. And this is the only way that God's love can be enacted for us sinners. This can only be possible because Jesus is God Himself on the cross. No other death, no other substitute, no other innocent victim would accomplish this. It took God Himself becoming one of us and dying in our place to bring about God's perfect justice and His perfect love for us. John 3:16 says, "This is how God loved the world, that He gave His only Son." As it says in Isaiah, it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. But the crushing of Jesus became the crushing defeat of sin and death. What would have crushed us completely is itself defeated by Jesus through this death on the cross. The crucifixion displays the love of God for us. There was once an archbishop who recounted a story of three young boys. The three young boys that they were going to go into the confessional and each confess some outlandish sins that they had certainly not committed as some sort of childish prank. And the first two went into the confessional and did exactly that. And they came out laughing and went on their way. But the priest clearly knew what was happening, and as the third boy came in and did the same thing, the priest, who knew exactly what was happening, said to him, "Okay, now you've confessed these sins. I have something you need to do as an act of repentance. I want you to go to the far end of the sanctuary where there's a crucifix with Jesus hanging on the cross, and I want you to look up at him, look him in the face, and I want you to say, 'You did all that for me, and I don't care that much.' And I want you to do it three times," the priest said. And so the boy did it. He went over to the crucifix, he looked at Jesus' face, and he said, "You did all that for me, and I don't care that much." And then he said it again, "You did all that for me, and I don't care that much." And he was unable to say it the third time because he broke down in tears. And the reason this archbishop knew that story is because actually he was that third boy. This is a true story. The message of the cross has the power to just push everything else aside and just break through to us as the full justice and love of God. When we look closely at the immense love of God for us, this is not just a theoretical exercise. This is love with skin on it. This is love embodied. This is love killed for us and love joining us in our brokenness. This is love resurrected in a couple days, but for today we focus on love suffering with and for us. God is not distant and removed from our plight. God joins it and did all that for me and for you. Now, in a few minutes, at the end of this service, as I said before, we'll all leave in silence. But I want to invite you, after the service, to just spend a few minutes in silence before you leave and just look at the very large cross that will be right where I'm standing in a few minutes. Look at it with sorrow and thanksgiving for what Jesus did for you and the way He took the full weight of God's justice and displayed His love for you. At about noon today, earlier today, at about the time that Jesus would have been hanging on the cross, I sat down on the couch with my 4-year-old son, Caleb, and we read Matthew 27 together about the crucifixion. And I asked him, "Caleb, what happened on Good Friday?" And he said, "Jesus died on the cross for our sins," which he had said many times before. But as he said that today, as he said, "Jesus died on," erupted in tears.
And I found myself, as he said Jesus died, and he just started weeping. This four-year-old just erupted into tears. I found myself wanting to just immediately put my arms around him and say, "It's okay, buddy, don't need to cry. Remember what happens at Easter." But I just waited. And we sat there, arm in arm, just crying and weeping together. Tears coming down both of our faces, comforting each other over the fact that Jesus really did die. My wife came in a moment later and started asking me to do something without knowing anything about what we were doing on the couch, asking me to go to CVS or something like that, and I just wanted to scream, "Stop! Don't you know that Jesus died?" That's what the message of the cross does to someone who hasn't been inoculated to its power, like my son. That's exactly what Good Friday is. Jesus died. And we need to allow ourselves to be in that place for that message to sink down deep in each one of us. Yes, we know that Easter is coming. We know that the celebration is coming. That's why today is Good Friday. But don't skip over to Easter too quickly. Let the death of God incarnate on the cross for your sake sink down in deep. And so I invite you to stay for a few minutes, the very large cross that will be here. And I also want to draw your attention to the image on the screen. This is a quilt that was made and hangs at this time of year in the church where I used to be in Virginia. And I want to invite you, this will be up after the service again, and I want to invite you specifically to take some time after the service to look carefully, look closely at this quilt, to see the implements of torture that are also the implements of our salvation. These things that were used on Jesus' body. See the large nails that were used on his hands and feet. See the crown of thorns that was pressed onto his head. See the hammer and the spear used to nail him to the cross and stab him to make sure that he really was dead. See the flagellum, the whip used to tear his precious body. Look at it, meditate on it, and allow yourself to be unsettled by it. Look at it and say, "You did all this for me, and I am deeply thankful. You did all this for me, and I am in awe of your love." And as you let the justice of God towards sin, which Jesus took on your behalf, sink in, look also at the crown that stands large above these torture devices. Remember that Jesus triumphs over the worst that the world and the devil had to offer. He defeated the enemy in his home arena, the best the enemy could throw at him. Jesus defeats through the cross and resurrection. Look with sorrow and repentance upon the suffering of our King Jesus, but also look with joy and assurance upon his victory. On the cross, we see the justice of God poured out against sin and wickedness. Jesus takes it upon himself. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And on the cross, we see the love of God displayed for us. Jesus did all that for us. For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son. Amen.